Now, as we continue with our sermons in Philippians, turning again this morning to the first chapter and reading once again the first 11 verses of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. The Lord bless that portion to us. Last week in our time together, we began to look at these opening words of this epistle to the Philippians, this letter which the Lord's Apostle Paul addressed to the church of the Lord in the city of Philippi. The founding and the formation of that church, you remember, is set before us in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And for 2 weeks in the course of our sermons, we looked at how the church first came into being in that place, and then how the work of the Lord prospered and progressed until that day when Paul and the others had to leave the city to press on in the work of the Lord in other places. Now, the fact that we have the account of the founding of the church in that place is something that is meant to be a blessing to our souls and beneficial to our hearts and our souls as well. And I trust that as we looked at the account over those 2 weeks and how the Lord did all of that great work that he did, that that was to the blessing of our souls, to the acknowledgement that it is the same God in whose hand our hearts and our souls rest forevermore. And that benefit of such, of course, becomes apparent once you turn to the pages of the letter, as it were, itself, and endeavour to understand the things that the Lord's Apostle wrote to those people under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And they are blessed things that are given to us in that account, as the Lord our God first opened up the gateway for the gospel, as you would say, into this continent of Europe of which we are part, as he opened up the heart of that woman Lydia so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul and became the first convert, the first member of the Church of Christ, as you would say, on that continent. And then as the Lord opened up the doors of that Roman prison house in which the Lord's servants had been cast and did that tremendous work of grace also in the heart and the soul of that man who was charged to keep the prisoner safe that very night. As we read about all of those things, as I say, and take our hearts and our minds back to those things, which is what we always ought to do, then, as I say, that's calculated to bless and strengthen our souls, that our God is the same God who worked in those particular ways in that place, but the same God who is in heaven above and who works yet in earth beneath. So the account of the founding of the church is for our blessing. And then when it comes to the benefit part of that account, then, as I say, that becomes apparent once you begin to read the epistle, the letter that the Lord's Apostle sent back. because as we saw, to some degree, there are those places in the letter where there are references to the situation and the circumstances in which those people in Philippi found themselves. And then, of course, when you come to some of the words, then those words come to the fullness of their meaning, again, in the light of the things that were told about how the church first was brought into existence by the work of the Lord in those days. So the epistle to the Philippians is given in the Lord's grace and goodness to us, and the account of how the church came into being, that also is for our blessing and for our benefit. Now then, in our time together for last week, I trust we saw something of the benefit side of that account of the founding of the church with regards to the very title that the Lord's Apostle Paul uses at the outset for the people in that place. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And as we said last time, when Paul uses that description, that title, when he calls the Lord's people saints, then he is using what is in fact one of the most widely used titles of all for the people of God throughout the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God. More than 60 times the Word of God speaks about the people of God as being saints. So the first thing then that I wanted us to do was to get some kind of a biblical definition of what a saint really is, as that word is brought before us on the pages of Scripture. And three things, at least, essential to the understanding of what a saint is. We said that a saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace, a sinner who has been called by God, and a sinner who has been placed in Christ. A saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace. And as you read the accounts of the formation of any of the churches where the people then come to be addressed as saints, then you'll see that those saints, as they came to be called, were sinners before the Lord their God, until the Lord came and all his workings in the grace of the gospel towards them. Some of them were notorious sinners, as you would say, overtly open sinners, such as the ones that Paul wrote to when he wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. Some of them were respectable sinners as far as the conventions and the standards of the society in which they lived were concerned. Some of them indeed were religious sinners, such as that woman Lydia, who was at a prayer meeting when the Lord opened up her heart to the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all of them, and each of them, was nothing more and nothing less than a sinner who had been saved by the grace of God in their life. Because in biblical terms, a saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace. And then a saint is a sinner who has been called by God. For you remember that wee word of explanation that you get in some of those places where Paul refers to the people of God as those who have been called to be saints. In that epistle to the Corinthians, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Or to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all that be of Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And of those people in those places, or anyone in any place, my friends, ever comes to occupy the position of a sinner saved by grace, a saint in New Testament terminology, they did so by the effectual call in the gospel, calling them to that position, to the glory and the praise of Christ the Lord. What an exhibition of that particular aspect you have in that woman Lydia. There she was with those other women engaged in the same exercise. She believed. Why did she believe? Because the Lord opened Lydia's heart, it says, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Paul gave forth that outward call in the gospel as he preached to that woman and to her ear, but God accompanied that outward call by the inward effectual call, and Lydia became a saint, a sinner saved by grace, who had been called by God. And then the third element, of course, in the whole business of sainthood: a saint is a sinner saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so says Paul in those opening words of address to the people in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And in that phrase, of course, as we saw, one of the great phrases of the Word of God, in Christ, in Christo. And my friends, you read of all that we have in Christ. And the Bible tells us that we are redeemed in Christ, that we are adopted in Christ, that we are accepted in Christ, that we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So a saint is a sinner saved by grace, a sinner called by God, a sinner placed in Christ. And when the Bible uses that terminology, it's got no notion of stained glass windows or alabaster figures with halos round their heads. It's got to do with sinners saved by the grace of the Lord their God, to the honour and the praise of his name. Now then, we must move on. And as we said last week, the apostle's usage of that term or that title for the people of God at Philippi, of course, points to two things. It points to the composition of the church in that place, and by virtue of that, the composition, or what should be aimed at as the composition of a church of Christ in any place. And it points to the conduct of the church. Once again, in any place where a professing church of Christ is to be found. And the composition of the churches of Christ in the New Testament was the composition of the sinners saved by grace, saints, a gathered church, a called out church, an ecclesia, a professing church of Christ, indeed, as we said, a professing baptized church of Jesus Christ. And then with regards to the conduct, well, it's that conduct then, as I say, we come to look at this evening. The composition of the church is that of saints, and now the conduct of the church, and that, of course, as well, is that of saints. Now, let me take you back then to the word saint once again, and to that third part of the definition. You remember that a saint is a sinner who has been placed in Christ, a sinner who has been placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's a blessed truth, my friends. It's a comforting truth, a strengthening truth at any time in our life, but especially at those times where that old serpent, the devil, comes with his attacks and his innuendos and endeavouring to sow his doubts into the hearts and the souls of God's people. It is a blessed thing to know that a saint is a sinner who has been placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. A saint is a sanctified one. That's another term that the Bible uses with regards to the people of God. And a saint is a holy one, in fact, because all of those things are bound up together in the right biblical understanding of those terms. And in the first place, you see, a sanctified one, a saint, a holy one in that sense, or a sanctified thing for that matter, is something or someone who has been set apart to the honour and the glory and for the purpose of the Lord our God. The old vessels that were in the tabernacle and that were in the temple, they were said to be sanctified. They were set aside, you see, for a particular purpose in that tabernacle. Now, they weren't holy. They weren't sanctified. In that sense, they were amoral objects. They were inanimate objects, but they were sanctified. They were holy vessels by virtue of the fact that they had been set aside to the purpose of the Lord their God. The priests were sanctified because they had been set apart to exercise all of that calling that God had given to them in those holy places. The holy hill of Zion, that's what Jerusalem was to be called in those Old Testament days, because it was a sanctified spot. It was a set aside place where the tribes were to go up three times in the year at the great feast to worship and serve the Lord their God. Throughout the pages of the Word of God, my friends, the word sanctified is used in that sense of a setting apart, a setting aside to the honor and the purpose of the Lord. And when the Word of God speaks about the people of God as being sanctified or holy or saints, there is that side to the terminology which we're to take and place in our hearts and in our souls. You remember the phrase again, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And in that, you have all of that exercise of a sovereign, righteous, merciful God, whereby he set apart a people to the glory and the honor of his name. He set them apart in Christ Jesus, not for themselves or by themselves or of themselves, but for the honor and the glory of his name that would be brought through all Christ would do in Christ Jesus. He set them apart. Indeed, says the Bible, he set them apart from before the foundation of the world in accordance with all of his purpose and with all of his will. The title of saints tells us what a person is positionally in Jesus Christ the Savior. And in that sense, my friends, a man or a woman or a young person saved by the grace of God is no more a saint on the day they die than on the day when they first believed. And in that sense also, there is none that is more a saint of God than any other. We speak about some of the great saints, and rightly so in another sense, but in this sense, you are never ever any more a saint or less a saint than you were on the day when you first believed. You are no more or no less a saint than the greatest saint that ever lived, because a saint in that sense is one sanctified, set apart to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's that aspect of our salvation which is almost identical to that other great truth, our justification. When a person believes, they are pardoned from all their sins. They are justified, never become any more justified or less justified than at the moment when they first believe. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And there is that part of sanctification, exactly the same, where from before the foundation of the world, our God set apart his people, a sanctified people, his saints, to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ the Lord. In that respect then, or it's that aspect of our salvation that tells us that we are accepted in Jesus Christ the Lord, and that we are accepted as holy in Jesus Christ the Lord. We are not holy, my friends. People, unconverted people, think or imagine that they're holy, or at least they're holy enough to appear before God and obligate God to save their souls. A saint doesn't think like that. A believer doesn't think like that, my friends. Or if a believer thinks like that, They need some adjustment in their heart and their soul. But we never look upon ourselves, my friends, to that degree holy that would ever bring us into the presence of God, because we interpret holiness in the glare of God's holy law, given by a holy God, so that we understand what holiness really is. But in Christ Jesus, my friends, we are accepted as holy before the Lord our God. It is in his holy Son that God has made the holy provision so that sinners can come and find their acceptance with their God. Listen to these words just before we move on, as Paul writes to those same Corinthians. He's writing with regards to the wisdom of God that brought about salvation in the way that God brought it about. That's foolishness to the thinking of the world. But he says here is one of the reasons, of course, why God did it in the way he did it. He says, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he goes on to tell the Corinthians, but he tells them, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As we've just sung in that old hymn, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. And a saint, my friends, is a person who has been placed in Christ, set apart in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is something that has been irreversibly done by the God of our salvation. When the Bible speaks about us men and women as being saints in Christ Jesus, there is all of that blessed aspect of our sainthood that we're never to lose, we're to use, in fact, as we'll see later on this morning. Now, the title, of course, points in another direction as well. On the one hand, that title does set before us all of the blessings of what we are positionally in Christ Jesus, but it also sets before us all that we are to be practically for Christ Jesus our Lord. It's used in those two fashions. Positionally, it tells us that we're in Christ. Practically, it tells us what we're to be for Christ all the days of our life. Positionally, we are once in him forever, but practically, we are called to be saints in every way that the word of the Lord tells us to be. You see how the apostle addresses those people as the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And he's pointing them, of course, to their behavior and their conduct as saints in that place. In Christ, that's what they are positionally. At Philippi, that's where they are to be practically saints for Jesus Christ the Lord. And their sainthood and the sainthood of any embraces those two facts, and that we're never to lose also as we endeavor to live. We are set apart positionally in Christ forever and ever, but practically we are called to be saints as we live in this world. Now again, and it's even hard for Christians, I think, sometimes banish from your mind any of those notions about what a saint is, any of those notions. And in reality, the saints of God in the pages of the Word of God, there were none more practical as they endeavor to live out their lives under God in this present world. There's another biblical phrase that involves the word saints that does as well to keep to our hearts and our souls. It's the phrase, as becometh saints. When you find the Lord's apostle concluding that great epistle to the Romans, and he's commending a woman called Phoebe to the church of God in the city of Rome. And he writes to those people, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is a centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. I'm commending this woman to you, he says. You receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, as the people of God would do. This one coming into your midst for the first time, he is saying to her, then you're to give her all consideration, all assistance, all help, all love. That's the way the saints of God are to act with regards to such a one. Very practical, you see. Very practical. You're to take that sainthood that God has given to you, which has placed you irreversibly in Jesus Christ the Lord forever and ever. But while you're in this world, there is that aspect of your sainthood that tells you how to live as becomes a saint. And then away at the other end of the spectrum, you might say, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And into that, my friends, you pour all of the biblical standards that the Lord has given to us, and you take all the tawdry worldly standards of our day and you crush them under what the Word of God has said. Those things are things indeed in no way becoming of the saints of the Lord our God. Inwardly, you see, and outwardly, there is a behavior and a conduct that is to be followed in the churches of Jesus Christ by those who are the members of the churches of Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace, called by God, set aside, placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. He has saved us and called us, says the Word of God, with an holy calling. And the Lord tells us how we ought to endeavor to live as those who profess his name, as the saints of God, wherever he has placed us as the saints of God, in Christ indeed, but wherever he has placed us in this present world of ours. And so all of that over and over again, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Why have we all these epistles? Why did the Holy Spirit of God raise up men and infuse them with all of those things concerning our behavior and our conduct if we're not to endeavor to behave and conduct ourselves in the way that has been said? And so within the pages of this epistle itself, as we'll see, my friends, many of the practicalities of our sainthood are brought before us. In chapter 1, he says, for example, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. In chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. You see, those are practicalities. That is practical Christianity. That is that side of our sainthood, which is set over against the other side of our sainthood, which places us in Christ forever and evermore, but where we are placed, wherever we are placed, to the glory and the honor of the Savior. So there is a conduct that belongs to the saints in Christ Jesus, whether that be at Philippi or wherever that happens to be. So when we think of our sainthood, and think about it, of course, those two aspects of it, We are sanctified, we're set apart, we're accepted as holy before the Lord on account of his holy Son. We are accepted even now, positionally in that sense. But practically, we've got a whole life of faith to work out, and it is worked out in accordance with this word that the Lord has granted to us. There is a composition of the church which we ought to strive after. There is a conduct for the church which we ought to strive after individually and corporately in our lives. Now, there's another title that Paul uses in these opening words of the epistle, which in a very real sense sums up this practical side of our sainthood that the Lord has called us to. As I say, there are all of the particular points of conduct that come throughout the letter, but just for this morning at the outset, the other title that says so much by way of behavior and conduct for the professing people of God. And it's the title that Paul uses for himself and Timothy, where he refers to them both as being the servants of Jesus Christ. You see the opening line? Paul and Timotheus, he says, the servants of Jesus Christ. And assuredly, my friends, there is something in that terminology that is meant to absolutely epitomize the whole attitude of heart and mind that the people of God are to have as they live in this present world of ours. You see, we are called to be saints in Christ, but says Paul, and he applies it here to himself, but it's applied throughout the pages of the Word of God, we are servants of Jesus Christ. A servant, of course, as the Word of God uses that phrase, is a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's apostle here, you see, sees himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Somebody has rightly said that today, and especially with all the business of saint and all the rest, that today we would probably expect to read those words, Saint Paul, to the Christians at Philippi. But instead we read, in fact, Slave Paul to the saints at Philippi. And you see, there is something in that, my friend, that absolutely sums up the apostle's heart and mind in his being called to be a child of the living God. Now, he's an apostle. As far as office is concerned, he has been called to that peculiar office which then was. He has been called in a very definite fashion, and there are those times when he absolutely stands on the authority of that office. Make no mistake about that. But at the same time, my friends, he sees himself as a saint, a sinner who has been saved by grace, and as a saint he was a servant for every man and woman and young person who has been called to be a saint in Christ Jesus, has been called to be a servant for Christ Jesus, and that right across the board. Some are called to serve the Lord in one particular way. Some are called to serve the Lord in another particular way. But all who are called to be saints are called to be servants. And you see the way the Lord's apostle draws in the bishops and the deacons, or the bishops and the elders, into the totality of that opening address. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, that's an including word, you see. With the bishops and deacons. The Lord has appointed an oversight and officers to be within his church and his own dear son on the face of this world of ours, because the church is not to exist in some form of an anarchy. But at the same time, my friends, the elders and deacons are fellow saints, fellow saved sinners in the household of God, fellow servants because there is no such a thing as tyranny in the Church of Jesus Christ in this world of ours. It is Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are at Philippi, with the elders and deacons. You see, it's an all-embracing thing. As far as Timothy is concerned, we'll see in a moment what a good example he was as far as being a servant of Jesus Christ is concerned. But very simply, the composition of the church is that of saints, and the saints' conduct is to be that of the servants of Jesus Christ. Now let me put something to you at this point. What is the great essential that is required in any one of us in fulfilling the office of a servant in our Christian calling before the Lord? What's the great essential? You say heaps of work, and well, yes, all of those things. But the first essential, my friend, is this. It's to have an attitude of heart and mind that glorifies the office of servant. You see, it is the mind of a servant that we are to have as we endeavor to fill out our calling as being the saints in Jesus Christ in this world. The mind of a servant. And if you think that's an overstatement, in this very epistle, remember, you have that great passage concerning all that Christ did with regards to our soul's salvation. It's in chapter 2, where we're told about him who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. But you know where that passage begins. It's the great theological passage concerning what Christ did, but it's a pastoral passage. And the pastoral passage begins, in fact, in verse 27 of the previous chapter, chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he runs on down into chapter 2, and he says in verse 2, for example, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. You see? And that's the essential, my friends. As we would endeavor to be saints in Christ Jesus at Inverness or wherever, my friends, the great essential in fulfilling the office of servant is the attitude of heart and mind of a servant. And that's the whole point. Great passage, great, and we'll see it when we come to it. Great theological passage, great pastoral passage, because the Lord's apostle is telling the people there how they ought to live together. And one heart and one mind, he says. And in lowliness of mind, the mind that was in Christ when he became the servant in all the issues of our soul's salvation. As I said, Timothy is a great example in that fulfilling of that office of servant in those New Testament terms, again in that chapter 2 at verse 19, where the Lord's apostle is commending Timothy to the Philippian church. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may have good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Why am I sending Timothy to you, he says? Because he's got a certain attitude of heart and mind. And that heart and mind is the heart and mind of a servant that doesn't seek the things of himself, but the things of his master. And it's the mind, my friends, and the mind, not only to Christ, that it is preeminently, but the mind of a servant right across the board of our calling in this present world of ours. We all know the great Romans chapter 12 passage. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now speaking about service. But how do you render that service? So he goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to God, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You see? Don't get high-minded. That's not the servant's mind. Far from it, my friends. Far from it. And if we would fulfill our office as servants by all manner of means, do and do and do and do, but be. And that's the attitude of the mind of a servant. See, when the apostle says, be not conformed to this world, what does he mean by that? Doubtless he means many things. And of course, the kind of things that we're told that he means is that you don't do this, or you don't do that, or you don't go to the flicks, or you don't, well, all of those things, all right, my friends. But essentially what he's talking about is the vast gulf that there is between those who are of this world and those who are of the people of God. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ caught the disciples at one point when they were going along the road arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who was going to be the treasurer, who was going to be the prime minister, who was going to be the foreign affairs secretary, all arguing about those things. And the Lord took them aside. The first thing that the Lord did was this. He stooped down like a servant and washed their feet. Washed their feet. And then he gave them a bit of what you would call the theology of the kingdom of God. And he said, look, the citizens of this world in their kingdom, they seek after positions, but it is not so in the kingdom of my grace, for he who would be greatest among you in my kingdom shall be servant of all. You see? Be not conformed to this world. And my friends, it's all a business of this renewed mind being applied to what God has revealed in his word, so that we live as he has called us to live as his saints in this world. And assuredly then, you see, when Paul addresses himself and Timothy, and as I say throughout the scriptures, as the servants of Jesus Christ. That's the mindset that we're to have with regards to the practicalities of our sainthood. A saint is a sinner saved by grace. A saint is one called by God and placed in Christ That's where they are and shall ever be positionally. But practically, a saint is a servant of the Most High God, and a servant in all the aspects of service that he has called us to him and for his glory, to one another as the people of the living God. That's why there's nothing more obnoxious when you come to that eldership and so on. That's why Peter says to those who were elders, overseers, pastors in their day, don't lord it over God's heritage. Don't lord it over God's heritage. You're steward of the house. Don't get mixed up. You're not the laird. Don't go strutting about the estate as though you owned it. You're the servant. The servant. And regardless of where we are placed and called, whatever we are called to do, the mind that we take to that is the mind of a servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to motivation to that end, my friends, surely that's the epitome in the motivation, isn't Christ himself. But there are some other things as well. The fact that we have been called to be saints. You take that. Get any difficulty in fulfilling that office of servant in our sainthood before the Lord. Remember, we're sinners saved by grace. We should be going to hell. Why do you think you're not going to hell? Because of who you are or what you've done. You're not going to hell because God in his grace has saved you from going to hell. That's what you take and hold before your eyes. You see, there are so many of the fundamentals of the faith today that have been lost that we just don't take them and apply them in the way that we should in the most practical fashion for our lives. A saint's a sinner called by grace. Did you decide to become a Christian? Well, then maybe you'll decide not to be a Christian. But if you have been effectually called by the grace of God, and a call that is irreversible, and that has placed you in Christ forever and evermore, that's what you take, my friends, and apply in the practicalities of your life that calls you to be a saint in all the practicalities indeed that are involved in that sainthood. Take all the things that we have in Christ. Very things that Paul makes mention of here. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as been said often enough, grace is sometimes defined as the unmerited favour of God. It's that, but it's more than that. It's the demerited favour of God. We weren't passive in our sinnership. It's not as though God came along and said, well, I'll give them something that they don't have. We were active in our sinnership. It's not just that we don't deserve grace. We deserve the very opposite to grace. It is not just unmerited. It is demerited. We have peace with God. Surely that, my friend, should be a motivation for endeavouring to do the things that belong to our service to the glory of Christ the Saviour. Everybody's seeking for peace. The world is seeking for peace. The one peace that has to be established, first of all, is the peace betwixt God and man. And that peace is granted to us, my friends, through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when all the turmoils of the world press in upon us, you get your anchor on the fact that it is well with your soul forever and forevermore. The fact that the Lord accepts the service that we render to him doesn't need it. The Lord doesn't need our service, but he accepts it. When the apostle writes to the Hebrews, you remember, he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God accepts what we do. It's the way, my friend, surely, that we accept those things that our children endeavor to do. We accept those things and gladly accept them. And then, as I say, the Lord himself and all of those many, many scriptures, "Behold my servant," says Jehovah, "mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch," he says in another place. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Christ came in the role of a servant. We can't serve God on to salvation. Our arms of service were broken in the fall in our first parents. But Christ rendered the service necessary and acceptable. And now through the servant, there are servants who can serve the Lord their God. Not for their salvation, but out of thankful hearts, because God has given Christ in all that capacity for us. So very simply, they are saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. If we want to know how the churches of Christ came about, we've all that gracious record, and others as well. Want to know what the church was composed of and was constituted in? Sinners saved by grace. Want to know how those sinners saved by grace, those saints, should conduct themselves? That's what the New Testament, in all of these epistles, great extent, is all about. And surely in that one word, there is summed up all that we need to have and know and be to fulfill that practical side of our sainthood. You remember the girl possessed with the devil at Philippi? And she cried out and said what? She said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Now she recognized that in whatever way she did. She was a bond slave herself, and it was a miserable bondage. Until the Lord's apostle, in the power of his apostleship, broke that bondage. She was a bond slave, my friend. And men and women today have sold themselves into slavery in 1,001 things, respectable, notorious, wicked, evil, or whatever. But they are slaves to something. And if we happen to be, by the grace of God, the servants of the Most High God, what a thing to be. And that in itself is surely the motivation to be what we have been called to be in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. May the Lord bless us for his name's sake. Amen.